This evening, we do want to pick up in Luke chapter 9. Sheets are around here if you haven't already picked one up. In our According to Luke study, looking at miracles, confessions, and commands. Chapter 9's got about 62 verses, so we won't get through all 62 tonight. So Robert, don't be worried. Don't be concerned. Or Robert, don't be worried or concerned. Either Robert. But tonight, we start looking at not only the mission of the 12, which is the mission of all followers or disciples, but also other miracles such as the feeding of the 5,000, the confessions about who Jesus is, and then the subsequent commands of Jesus for his followers. So that's where we are this evening, starting in chapter 9. In verses 1 through 9, we find the disciples' mission or ministry, and we also find Herod Antipas' reaction when he hears the news about Jesus and about Jesus' disciples. Now, this Herod Antipas is the one who was the son of one of the sons of Herod the Great, and who had married his brother's wife, but his brother was still alive, his brother Philip. And Philip and his wife were not divorced. And Herod is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Here we pick up in chapter 9 with the mission of the 12. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Wherever they do not welcome you, as you are leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They departed and went through the villages, bringing the good news and curing diseases everywhere. Now Herod, the ruler, heard about all that had taken place, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the ancient prophets had arisen. And Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he tried to see him. Here in this particular instance, Jesus sends out, and there are two different sendings in the Gospels throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. Early part, one is sending out the 12, and another one he sends out the 70 followers, two by two, to go out. But Jesus sends out his disciples here. The word disciple, as we know and as we've talked about before, means a learner, someone who sits at the feet and studies. But he sends them out to be apostles. That is, someone who is sent with a particular message or a particular task. First, you are a learner, then you are sent out with that message to others. And this actually corresponds with the legal Hebrew term, shalacha. The rabbis taught the one sent by a man is the man himself. This particular Hebrew term is a legal term that designated a person, an ambassador, or someone else who was delegated for a specific task and was given the same authority as if the person who delegated him were standing in front of you. So that's what it meant when the rabbi said the one sent by a man is the man himself. So when the rabbis would send someone out, or if a king sent out an emissary with a message, the person to whom or the persons to whom that emissary or that disciple spoke wasn't to ask, "Well, I need to hear it from the man himself," or "I need to hear it from the horse's mouth." The understanding with this particular term and with Jesus sending out these disciples is he has given them the authority to speak on his behalf, and there should be no question by somebody else as to coming and saying, "Well, you know, I need to hear that from Jesus myself." So he's sending them out with authority. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who supposedly speaks on behalf of God is really speaking on behalf of God. I think we have to have a little bit of common sense there. But with Jesus on earth here, teaching the disciples and sending them out, he is sending them out specifically giving them the same power, giving them the same authority, as if he himself were standing in their place every place they went. So that's what it means here when he sends them out and gave them power and authority. It's the same power and authority as he himself has. they're given power to heal. And most of the time we think, and I think rightly so in part, okay, they're given the power to heal people of physical infirmity. And we do know that the disciples did that some. We do know that in other places in the New Testament, the disciples are spoken of as having healed diseases. But this understanding here from Luke is not just that they are healing physical infirmity, but they are healing people of emotional ills as well. And that's caught up here in both the idea of healing and casting out the demons, the unclean spirits. So Jesus gives authority to heal, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. And sometimes, as we know, emotional and spiritual ills are far more devastating and debilitating than physical illnesses. And the healing can be by a kind word. The healing can be through listening intently to someone as they talk through a situation. And so here we've got Jesus sending them out with the same authority he has, and quite frankly, Jesus sends all of his followers out with the authority to heal. We have the authority to hurt. We have the authority to heal. Sometimes doctors and nurses through surgeries or medications, or perhaps one of us with a Band-Aid and a little Mercurochrome. Well, you can't use Mercurochrome anymore. It's got mercury in it, right? I remember Mercurochrome. I didn't want the methylate. The methylate stung. Well, I remember we had an old cow pasture behind our house, and a bunch of us would play baseball out there. And we were playing baseball one time, and it was 2 or 3 years later, and evidently enough of cutting the grass and the rain coming down and everything had washed, and I went sliding into our makeshift third base, which was just a big piece of cardboard, you know, that was there, went sliding into it, and I found one of those semi-buried pieces of barbed wire. Took my jeans and my leg from here down to the ankle. Not real deep, you know, but all the way down, it was bleeding. I went running in the house. And I said, I'll be back. And I did come back and play, but I'll be back. I ran in the house. My dad was in there, and I said, Pop, come on. Look what happened. It was a piece of barbed wire. I need you to help me. He said, okay, we'll wash it out. And I said, he said, we'll use some soap and water. I said, so we did the soap and water. And he said, now here, let me dry it down. He said, now I'm going to put something on. I said, don't put methylate. He said, oh, I'm not going to put methylate. Just turn your head. I said, don't put methylate. He said, and he didn't. And I turned my head this way, and he poured alcohol down my leg. Let me tell you, that hurt. Yeah. I danced out of that kitchen.
Yeah, I bet you did.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I danced out of that kitchen pretty quick, Hazel. But Jesus gives us that authority. Sometimes, even the demons that we conjure up for ourselves. But notice that the power is not something inherent within each of us. The power to truly cure, the power to truly heal, the power to overcome those demons or unclean spirits doesn't come from us. It comes from and through Jesus within us. And notice here, Jesus doesn't say, okay, you guys go out and do whatever you can. Jesus says, I'm giving you authority from me and power from me to do this. And note, once again, we've said before that the predominant theme of healing and exorcising, not exorcising, but exorcising. See, I couldn't do that last year. Is that of proclaiming the kingdom of God. We've talked earlier in Luke, the proclamation of the word by Jesus or by the disciples leads to healing. The proclamation of the word leads to exorcising the demons or overcoming the demons. So that's the foundation, that's the predominant theme here in the Gospel of Luke, is that a word from God, a word from Christ, is what is foundational to any healing, to any exorcising of our own demons or otherwise. And acceptance of that message leads to ultimate healing. And that's a major theme, not just in the Gospels as a whole, but that is a primary theme in the Gospel of Luke. Over and over and over again, we've got that situation where by the spoken word, then healing is able to take place. We also find the pattern, as I say here, the pattern of early Christian missions to move about eagerly and with, well, it's not hast, it's haste. Typo. To move about eagerly and with haste. Don't carry around provisions because they weigh you down, they slow you down, and in some instances in the early church, the idea there was that if you did too much preparation and carried too much with you, there was a seeming lack of faith in God's ability to help you through others who would accept the Word of God. But they were to accept the hospitality of those who would hear and accept the good news. In other words, God provides through others. But it's interesting that Jesus said they shouldn't waste their time on those who reject the message. Which is, like I said, probably because of the brevity of time that they spent out there. And that's not the same as the family member who prayed for years for you, the mother, the dad, the grandmother, or somebody who prayed for years for you. But it's the idea of not, there's such brief time, Jesus' ministry is going to be so brief, life is so short and uncertain, that instead of saying, well, you know, I'll just have this laid back and we'll do it whenever, we should always be about, and the disciples of Jesus should always be about, telling the good news every day, living the good news every day, because we don't know when the last day will be. I thought about something the other day, and in August, I told Mary the other night, I said, ooh, I thought of something in the shower. She said, what? I said, well, I thought of a sermon topic. I got to write this down and write some notes down real quick. And I said, one of those I've already written in August is going to have to get pushed to September. The title is The Next to the Last Day. The Next to the Last Day. So that's just a little teaser out there. But over in August, we're going to have a message entitled The Next to the Last Day. But here, you know, it's an urgent request, an urgent mission to be done with all haste, which is what we do now. It's also interesting to notice that when Jesus says, shake the dust off, that was something his disciples would be familiar with. As I say here, it was a custom among Jews. If you traveled in pagan lands, well, guess what? You might bring pagan dirt back into Palestine. You might walk through an area where there was a sacrifice to a pagan god or goddess. And so in their minds, it was their custom, rather than bring contamination back into the land of Canaan, before they would enter the land of Canaan, to dust the shoes off, kick all the dust off their feet and their sandals and wash them so that they didn't bring any contamination back in. Remember in our Leviticus study, we talked about how some of the situations where there was this idea that if you did certain sacrifices that would contaminate the ground on which the sanctuary sat, even though you might not have done that sacrifice in the sanctuary. It was the idea of the influence. It's snowing outside, y'all. Look. How the wind's blowing all those blooms off. And so there was this idea then of not contaminating the land, not being contaminated yourself from doing that. And that's what they would have understood when Jesus says, whenever they don't welcome you, as you're leaving the town, shake the dust off as a testimony that they're not accepting and there might be pagan influences there and you're not going to get involved in those things. Okay? And notice the disciples don't make excuses. He says, go, do this. If people accept you, great. If they don't, shake the dust off. And the text didn't say, well, you know, let me go bury some. Well, I got to go watch Inside Edition, or I got it. They went immediately. The idea here is immediately they responded and went forth. They don't make excuses. They follow Jesus' command. And so they go throughout villages bringing the good news and curing diseases everywhere. So they're going around. Jesus has been doing this. word is starting to spread. Now his disciples are going out, and they're all excited. In the Gospel of Mark, when they come back, they start telling him about all the diseases they cured and the demons they exorcised and all that kind of stuff. So word begins to spread. They're excited. They go out with anticipation and joy, which gets attention. It doesn't just get the attention of folks out in the highways and hedges and byways. The word starts to spread. These folks are serious. This Jesus must have something going on, because all these people are going out, and that's all they can talk about is his message and who he, the miracles he's done, etc. So that excitement, that joy, that sense of purpose is what was seen. A lot of times I think we get caught in all the stuff that goes out on around us, and maybe that sense of purpose doesn't come through quite as clearly. But that's what they were doing here. But notice the reaction to Jesus' followers goes all the way to Herod Antipas, who says, wait a minute, who is this guy? In fact, that's the central question in the Gospel of Luke. It's really the central question of the Gospels, period. But in the Gospel of Luke, the central question of the Gospel is, who is this? John I beheaded, but who is this? Who is this man about whom I hear? Some scholars think this is really a preparation here in Luke's recording of things. The mention of John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other prophets is kind of a setup for right after this. Then you've got the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus immediately asks, well, who do men say that I am? And you've got Peter's confession. But in the mix there, you've got the disciples saying, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. But both of these focus on... The interesting thing is Herod hasn't seen Jesus, and he's asking, who is this? Because of what I hear. The disciples have seen Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, now who do you think I really am? Who am I? Who is this Jesus? So you have the guy who hasn't seen asking the question, and the guys who have seen are being asked the question. And in Luke's world, Gentile world of followers and all kinds of gods and goddesses and other religions, the question comes both, who is Jesus, and who do you think Jesus is, and what are you going to say if somebody asks you? You'd almost think you could ask that question today of folks. Who is Jesus? And if somebody asks you who Jesus is, what are you going to say? But we don't say based on our own authority. We say based on the authority of God in Christ, whom we have accepted and who we follow. And so I ask, is Herod really so far off with his question? And yet in 9:18, the disciples, even though they start saying, well, some say this, some say that, they really aren't convinced yet as to who Jesus is. They know that Jesus can do great miracles. They know Jesus can do great wonders. They've heard Jesus' teaching. They've seen demons cast out and people healed. But they're still, well, some people say this and some people say that. And it's not just that some people say John the Baptist and some people, they're saying, well, we're not too sure either. And it's Peter that blurts out an answer. But an answer that's still caught up in the Jewish idea of what Messiah is going to be. A military leader. And he tried to see him. Herod didn't just say, I'd like to see him. The text says Herod tried to see him. The understanding is that Herod, while he didn't necessarily journey out to find Jesus, Herod sent people out to try and see what they could find out and get Jesus to come to him. Interesting thing is, when Jesus finally comes before Herod Antipas? Anybody? After he was betrayed, after he was in front of Pontius Pilate, he's taken to Herod Antipas. Who then wants to know, can you do these things or not? So that is still the central question. Still the central question. Jesus does these miracles, his followers do, but the central question is, who is this? on their return, feeding of the 5,000, and by the way, it's 5,000 with a masculine ending. It's 5,000 men. That's right, Debbie. So you got women and children in this crowd too, but they weren't counted. Interestingly enough, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Some miracles are recorded in one, some in two, some in three. This is the only one that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. That's outside of Jesus' resurrection. It's the only one that's in all four Gospels. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all they had done. So what did he do? Pat them on the back? No. He took them with him and withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. So they've gone aside to kind of debrief. Jesus was trying to escape the crowds for a while so he can hear more and so he can actually probably have discussions with the disciples, because I'm sure they had questions too. Hans Conzelmann, who's now dead, but New Testament theologian from last century, and that wasn't that long ago, and Leander Keck, who's a New Testament theologian as well, both think Luke tends to place major events in or around cities. And here is Bethsaida. The disciples go to villages. Something not that much in Luke takes place out in the countryside. Only a few. But then again, remember, this is Luke, an educated physician. And think about who his potential audience is. Mostly people in cities. If he's writing for educated Gentiles, or Luke is writing for people who are outcasts but are living in the cities, that's his target audience. Folks in the city. That's why he records things that happen predominantly in and around towns or cities, not obscurely somewhere out in the hillsides. Or if they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's right outside the city. So the Transfiguration takes place, and you can look right down on the city. So they go aside privately, but guess what? The crowd still find him. People are searching for Jesus, even though they're not exactly sure what they're looking for. I can almost preach, couldn't it? People search for Jesus, even though they're not always sure what they're looking for. And the crowd still find him, and the disciples really aren't too thrilled that they're there. But Jesus, I mean, it's been a long day, it's been a long time, but Jesus doesn't send them away. He welcomes them and begins teaching them about the kingdom of God and begins healing them. Notice once again, teaching and healing, the word and exorcism or healing taking place. And so, he welcomed them and spoke to them. He didn't say, look, I'm the Messiah, follow me up the mountain. Jesus started teaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And that's the primary message of Jesus early in his ministry. Not about who he is, but about the fact that the kingdom of God is here. You don't have to wait until you die to get in the kingdom of God. In fact, if you wait until you die to get in, that's right, Bruce, might just be too late. The kingdom of God is about living a kingdom life now. Living in the kingdom of God now. Living like you're part of the kingdom of God now. And why? Because you are part of the kingdom of God. It becomes part of who you are. Now, this miracle is the one, as I said, the one recorded in all four Gospels. And everybody has had a long day by the time this is over. This is in the morning when they show up. Late morning, probably. What time is it when the disciples want to send them away? The day was drawing to a close. That's right. Late in the afternoon. It's almost the beginning of a new day. Sundown. And the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge, have a place to sleep, don't want them sleeping out under the stars, and to get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place. They're right outside the city of Bethsaida. But he, Jesus, said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Well, we've got no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unless we're to go buy food for all these people." And they're probably thinking, you know, looking in the purse, you know, opening the purse strings to see how much is there. "For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' They did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were satisfied. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." I think the disciples not only wanted to send them away for them to get provision. As I say here in the notes, I think the disciples wanted to get them away so they could have a little peace and quiet too. They've been with this crowd all day long. All day long. And Jesus says, "No, you feed them." "Well, we can't do that. All we've got, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, in Luke's account, we don't have the little boy that comes about. That's in one of the other gospel accounts. But we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus multiplies it and feeds it to them. And this miracle was very important, according to Leander Keck, and I tend to agree. I met Dr. Keck one time when I was doing some study at Yale University. Kind of aloof. Many interpreted this as the prototype to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because Jesus feeds people with loaves. And what is the fish a symbol of? Jesus. Ichthus. Jesus Christ, Savior. The acrostic, you know, ichthus, the word, Greek word for fish. Iota is Iesu. The chi is the first letter of Christos. Theta is the first letter of Theos, which means God. The upsilon, which is a U, is the first letter in Huiu or Huios, which means son of. Huiu means son of. So, Jesus Christ, Son of God, the ending sigma, or S, is the first letter in Soter, Savior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So, many see this as the prototype of the Lord's Supper because Jesus offers bread to feed them, and fish is a symbol for Christ and the early Christians. And in fact, loaves and fish, if you go back to some of the early Christian catacombs where they buried the Christians, some of the earliest artwork you will find on those walls are loaves and fish. Sometimes with a chalice or a Cairo symbol. And so we've got this here as he's feeding them. And this is a similar action between distributing the bread here and distributing the bread at the Last Supper. The distribution of the bread reveals who Jesus is. The new and greater prophet than Moses, the Messiah of God. And that's what Peter will confess. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ of God. And the text says they all ate and were satisfied. Some translations say filled, some say satisfied, but the whole idea is out of all of this, Jesus satisfied the needs of the people at the moment. And nobody went away hungry. In fact, there were leftovers. There were leftovers. Like having for breakfast the next morning. Bread and fish. What that means is abundant life or living in the messianic age has become a reality with Jesus. All the people were satisfied and there was even more. And what this says to Luke's audience, what it says to us today is that God not only can provide the minimum we need, God is there to provide through Jesus even more than we need. It points toward that heavenly banquet that we anticipate in the kingdom of God. repetition of this idea of banquet of the banquet is in letters to the churches in Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this miracle shows the answer to Herod's question. Who is this? Who is this? Interesting thing, though, is to note there is another difference between Luke's version and Mark's version. There is no reference to the people having awe, no reference to him getting up and praising Jesus. It's just simply, Jesus did this. It points to who they are, who he is. Now, those folks had to decide who they thought he was, how they answered the question, who is this? Luke's readers, including us, have to decide, how do we answer the question, who is this? Is this just some miracle worker, or is this someone greater? Also, we have the feeding of the 5,000 kind of is a bridge between who is this asked by Herod because of everything he had heard and Jesus saying, who am I to those who had seen and heard? Because immediately they leave and they begin praying. And as they're praying here in chapter 9, starting at verse 18, when it says once when Jesus was praying, it means very close proximity to this event. Everybody eats. They've had their fill. It's nighttime. They go off and go to sleep. Jesus and the disciples go to a separate place, and he's praying. When Jesus was praying alone, with only the disciples near him, so they've gone away. They've gone off to the side, kind of to recharge their batteries. He turns and asks them, who do the crowds, or who do men say that I am? And immediately they had answers. Just like that. They had answers. John the Baptist. But John the Baptist had been beheaded. Others, Elijah. Others, one of the ancient prophets has arisen. That is, means has come back. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately answers, the Messiah of God. And he sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Interestingly enough, when this question comes up in other Gospels, nobody says Jesus was praying at the time. Luke is the only one that tells us that when this question comes up, actually Jesus had been in prayer, connecting with God the Father, very possibly praying for his disciples, maybe praying for himself. Flip side of the paper. And so Jesus asks first what the people are saying, because faith is lived out in a world where people hold differing opinions, as we mentioned this morning. Casting the net brings in all kinds of folks with all kinds of questions from all kinds of backgrounds. And true faith isn't lived in a vacuum. True faith can't, bless you, true faith in Christ cannot be lived in a vacuum. Because true faith is supposed to make a difference in us, and that difference in us also means that we are going to go out. Jesus, over and over again, he sent out the 12. He commands his disciples, the 70, to go out. He gives the Great Commission, not only in Matthew, but he tells Peter and the disciples, but especially Peter in the Gospel of John, if you really love me, then you'll go out and feed my sheep. Acts chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So, before we can do that, we really need to know what our conviction is. And so Jesus asks. He said, you know, I've sent you out. You've done these things. Well, let me ask you. Who do other people say that I am? All right. Now, who do you really think that I am? And notice, nobody else speaks up. It's only Simon Peter that does that. Now, maybe they agreed with him. Maybe they said, well, you know, I really don't know. But Peter speaks up, and it's good that he does, even though his understanding is limited. But then again, is not our understanding of God limited for much of our lives? we can always learn more about God. If faith is sheltered from people holding different views, then it will not become a mature faith. If we only talk to people who are exactly like us, if we only talk about things in exactly the same way, we can't mature and we can't grow. There has to be something to learn and some resistance there so that we can know who we are and what we truly believe, and then our faith grows. And once it begins maturing, then we're more adequately equipped and ready to then talk about it with other folks. A lot of times the reason, you know, people might have been Christians for 20 years and never talked to people about it, and the reason is because they haven't moved beyond where they were 20 years earlier, other than just the same Sunday school lessons over and over and over again. They haven't moved beyond, they haven't thought about it, and therefore, quite frankly, I mean, I've had a lot of folks say, well, I just don't feel adequate in doing that. Well, why not? Well, I just hadn't studied it enough. Well, how much have you studied? And I find a lot of times not a whole lot other than just a little bit here and there. In other words, they're not prepared, and so they feel uncomfortable in doing this. The more mature our faith becomes, the more comfortable we should be in talking about it, even in listening to other opinions and other interpretations. Why? Because our faith is maturing. Doesn't mean we got snow on the top of our heads. It means, physically, it means our faith is maturing. Dr. Keck said, convictions held by believers is only one of the opinions open to men, and they, the believers, must always understand this. We are reminded of it regularly. I think probably in the late 19th up through the mid 20th centuries, especially along in there, what was the predominant opinion that got told in public about religion? Christian opinion, Christian opinion, Christian opinion. We're finding from the middle of the 20th century, and especially now, the marketplace is inundated with all kinds of opinions. And some of them are absolutely kooky about religion. But the Christian, though we are convinced and though we know in our hearts that that's what truly leads us and guides us to God, we're bombarded with all kinds of other opinions that are crazy. From the Hale-Bopp comet to David Koresh to Jim Jones to other people that stand up and proclaim they speak exclusively for God. So we need to, first of all, realize where our faith lies, but also remember that in our world, our Christian opinion, our opinion, our understanding as believers is only one of many options open to all kinds of folks, which really should help us not to be quite as vitriolic, I think, or attempts to force-feed folks in a harsh manner, condemning them instead of loving them into the kingdom. Because there's so many other options out there, they say, well, why should I listen to that? I'll go over here to this group over here. They talk about love and peace too. And you folks that talk about love and peace over here, if I don't agree with you, you're telling me I'm going to hell. Instead of, you know, and you're constantly doing that. So that doesn't mean that we're open to any opinion at all. We should be informed of our own faith, so that we know, but also know how to discuss the other opinions so that we can help people understand about Christianity. Peter speaks up. Jesus is God's Messiah. And from the earliest chapters in this gospel, this is the first time since the early chapters in Luke that somebody has, other than demons, declares Jesus as Messiah. But the confession of Peter is once again related. you are the Messiah of God, or the Christ of God. Now, once again, that term was so tied up with ideas in Judaism of a religious king and a kingly leader on earth that Jesus says, okay, you're making progress, but don't go around telling everybody this. Because quite frankly, if you go in Luke's gospel before this, he hasn't gone around waving a flag that says Messiah. He allows his deeds and his words to point to his identity. People have to decide for themselves. And notice here, he doesn't even use the term Messiah. Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah of God. That idea within Old Testament Judaism and beyond of an earthly king. Jesus doesn't use that. Jesus responds by saying, the Son of Man must. The Son of Man was seen as a heavenly figure, more spiritually connected with God, bringing about the heavenly kingdom of God. In fact, in some of the prophets, latter prophets, and in the intertestamental period, in some of that literature that's in the Apocrypha that comes along through there, the Messiah and the Son of Man were two distinctively different figures. The Messiah was going to be a king, because Saul was the first one anointed and called Messiah, to sit on the throne of David and establish an earthly rule. And then at the proper time, the Son of Man, who is a heavenly figure that would come from God, would come to the earth and establish the heavenly kingdom of God, which would then complete and supersede the earthly kingdom. Well, notice, Peter says, you're the Messiah. Let's get out the swords, guys. And in Luke's gospel in the garden, they take two swords and they use them. And Jesus responds to that by saying, don't tell anybody that, because you see, the Son of Man is who I am. And the Son of Man is the one that is going to be found in a path of humiliation and suffering and death. And it's not something that is optional here. The use of the term here, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, is Jesus said there's no option here. It's the purpose of God that this take place. Not for Jesus' sake, but for our sakes. Also notice, we don't have the rebuke of Jesus by Peter in the Gospel of Luke, nor do we have Jesus calling him, get behind me, Satan. But rather, Jesus moves straight into saying, yeah, the Son of Man must undergo all of this. You need to recognize the Son of Man must undergo all of this. And then he goes on immediately in verses 23 to 27 to talk about the true cost of discipleship. And what he basically says here is, if I am to go through this for you, and you truly are a follower of mine, why should you expect any less? Jesus says that the cost of true discipleship is beyond that just of a rabbinic learner. If Jesus faces humiliation, persecution, ridicule, and death, a true learner or follower is willing to learn to follow even unto death. Then he said to them all, if any wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. The question after who do you think or say that I am is, will you also die with or for me? That's the question here. And in the notes here. That's the question that follows. Who do you think or say that I am? Okay, you say that I'm the Messiah. You say that I'm the Christ. You say I'm your Savior and Lord. Okay, then, will you also die with me or die for me? Now, in some cases, that means you die for your faith. But what it means overall is, are you willing to live your life until death as that kind of follower? I mean, these guys were called on to stake their lives on the faith that the last word was not spoken by the Sanhedrin, by Pontius Pilate, nor the soldiers. They were called on to believe, as Jesus did, that beyond the hard, cruel realities of this age, there stood the greater, ultimate reality of the kingdom of God. That's what they were called to stand on, and Jesus is basically saying, if you really believe it, that's where you're going to stand. And if it means your death, it means your death. I know we've run over 5 minutes, but I want to kind of wind up here in C, D, E, and F on the back of the sheet here. Talking about being ashamed, taking up the cross daily, you know, denying, that kind of thing. Confirmation of allegiance to Jesus requires that we deny self. That is, give up our claims to our own ambitions in order to follow God. And notice, he doesn't say, I'm going to take stuff away from you and deny you. Jesus says, if you are a true follower, you have to take the initiative. I've called you. You've accepted me. Now, what are you willing to do? Are you willing to deny your own ambitions? If it means your ambitions will keep you from following me, as you should. We're to take up our cross daily. The cross was a thing of humiliation. It was a thing of death, but it was something that Jesus took. It wasn't foisted upon him. He took it up. In other words, will we offer up ourselves to God's desires with joy and anticipation? That's the same thing as denying self. But Jesus says it's not okay to do it just once and walk down an aisle or go through a confirmation class and have a special ceremony. Jesus says a daily choice. A daily choice. I have to get up every day and choose whether I'm going to live this way or not. That's one of those places where I still have problems with folks who say it's all predetermined. That's not what Jesus said. He said you must deny self daily. Those who follow the idea of only looking out for self so that he or she gains the whole world will not save their life. What Jesus says, the only way to save that life, and he's talking about everlasting life, not just talking about life here, he's talking about that life that will last forever with God, is to deny self. And Dr. Keck does write here, to be ashamed of Jesus means to be unwilling to acknowledge him under social, economic, or political pressures. When perhaps even life is at stake, but not always, the disciple is required to affirm his allegiance even in the most trying of circumstances. In other words, you can't say, oh yes, I believe, and then something bad happens and says, well, no, I really don't, and then, oh, back in the good again, hey, April Fools, didn't really mean it. In other words, to follow completely means we will glory in the revelation of God fully in Jesus, who is the Son of Man, which allows us to see the kingdom not just after death, but see the kingdom as something that's present and alive now. Why? Because we're in the kingdom now through Jesus. Why? Because we let Jesus live through us. Now, all that's easy stuff to say. All that's easy stuff to say. But as the old saying goes, ultimately the proof's in the pudding. Y'all seen those commercials, and I'm gonna quit. I mean, it's just, I think it's kind of a crazy, or I hesitate to use the word dumb, maybe inane's better commercial, but about the Jell-O pudding and a guy having pudding face. You seen those commercials where he's hiding behind a paper and the daughter, you ate my pudding. No, I didn't. And she pulls the paper down. He's, see, pudding face. No, I'm just happy. Said, that's pudding face. Yeah, the proof's in the pudding. Oh yeah, his smile's out to here. Yeah. Bigger than Jack Nicholson is Jim. Bigger than Jack Nicholson's smile is the Joker in Batman. Pudding face. So you know the proof's in the pudding, so to speak. Do we have pudding face? Not because we've been eating Jell-O pudding, but because we're denying ourselves. We are really trying to live this way. Well, shoot, I should have saved that for a sermon topic too, right?
We had pudding for dessert.
Oh, you had pudding? Okay. But Yeah. So really, I mean, it's the cost of true discipleship is not cheap. Cost Jesus everything. Cost of true discipleship is for us to daily give up claims to our ambitions to follow Jesus in going out and telling the good news and living the good news so that others can be healed. And in the process, we too will find healing. I know I've run over. Surprise. But I told you I was going to get halfway through this chapter tonight. So. Anyone have anything else you'd like to add before we...
I've had a book for years, Dr. Hearn, but I never read it. The Glorious Position. So that was Luke.
Yes. Yes, that was Luke.
I'm inspired to read that book now. Have you read it?
I have read portions of it. But yes. And what I read was good. Anyone else?
I got a couple of prayer requests I need to make.
Okay. William?
Barbara Harris, Margaret told me today that they've got hospice for her now. She got congestive heart failure and has pneumonia. Looking too good for her right now. They're in the hospital. And a friend of mine, Roger Harrison's wife, died EFD, and I worked with Roger at Winesburg.
Okay.
About 17 years. Keep up the family in prayer.
Okay. And the Meese family in that death, and others that we know who are having or waiting tests or having surgeries upcoming. Bill Johnson, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, is having a hip replacement because that hip's dying. And the bone's dying. So, and others as well. Okay. Well, let's close in a word of prayer then. Our gracious God, we thank you for your loving care. We thank you for the many ways you watch over us. I guess we even thank you for the challenges that you give us that sometimes make us uncomfortable. Lord, one of those challenges is to live our lives in such a way that we don't always focus on ourselves, but we seek to remember others and to share with others. For those who have been mentioned tonight, for these requests that have been made by William, for all of those listed in our bulletin, and others about whom we know the unspoken requests, we ask not only for your graceful and grace-filled work, but we ask that you would help us to be supportive. You would help us to do the things that we need to truly share the good news of the kingdom of God, not just in good times, but in difficult days and in daily living. We pray now that you would give us safe journeys home, that we would have a good night's rest. And we pray that tomorrow we would find ourselves even more attuned to what we need to do to help our world to become a better place in which to live because of you. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.